This morning, I want to begin in the scriptures at least where we left off last Sunday morning, and that is with Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, looking at what Paul had to say there concerning some of the responsibilities we share as husbands and wives. And I mentioned last Sunday I want to spend a few lessons talking about some of these issues dealing with marriage and dealing with some family issues to remind us of what God's will is for our life, no matter what may transpire in the nation around us, in our country around us, in the culture around us. We're God's people. So what we look to for our instruction, for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our purpose in life is not what society tells us or even what maybe our husband or wife may tell us. But we look to God to shape for us what He would have for our lives in every aspect of it. Whether we talk about being a husband, a wife, a parent, being a child, being a friend or a neighbor. God sets the tone for us as God's people, and certainly it's always good to focus our attention on those things that we've known for a long time, but maybe we hadn't talked about it in a while, maybe we haven't studied it in a while, maybe we hadn't just stopped to read the passages that deal with these things in a while, and certainly that sometimes that's true for me. This book is a big book, and there's a lot of things in it, and there's a lot of material to cover in it, wonderful material, and you realize even as a preacher sometimes that you think, man, I haven't focused on that. I've not preached on it, just in my own personal studies. I hadn't thought about these issues in a while. I haven't focused on them in a while. And so these things are here for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction from God, that we may be closer molded in the people that God would have us to be. One thing that's interesting to me as you read the Bible, study the Bible, and this has kind of awakened my attention to this as we've been doing our Wednesday night study, is the role the picture of marriage plays in the purpose and the plan of God. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but the Bible begins with a marriage. The Bible begins with two people that God made, Adam and Eve. He created that relationship, and it's there in the very beginning of the Bible. And then when the Bible ends with this great picture and vision that John is receiving from Jesus Christ in the Revelation, where he sees this new Jerusalem come down, and it says, as a bride adorned for her husband, and we know and believe to be a picture of the New Testament church. The New Testament church is the bride of Christ. So there's a covenant relationship, a marriage between Jesus and His church. Revelation 22 verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anybody who will, anybody whosoever will, let him come to Christ. Let him come to the church. Let him come to God for salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the bride is there at the beginning of the Bible, at the end of the Bible. We have this picture of a marriage relationship. And it's not the same. The marriage in Revelation is not the same as the marriage in the book of Genesis. The marriage in the book of Genesis is between two human beings. And obviously the marriage relationship spoken of in the book of Revelation is a picture of Christ's relationship to His church. But it's interesting to me that the Bible uses that language. Wednesday night when we talked about the prophet Hosea, one of the things that we noticed is that God used the life of Hosea to demonstrate what His relationship with Old Testament Israel had been about. That God illustrates His relationship with Old Testament Israel as a marriage. That He made a covenant with them, that He married them, if you will, at Mount Sinai. That He made a covenant with them and entered into this relationship with them. And yet they had been unfaithful to God. Like Hosea had married Gomer and had this relationship with her and he loved her. But Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea and she ran off and she had been with other lovers. And yet his love for her would go back and get her and bring her back and love her. And God is showing through the life of Hosea, this is what it's been like for me with my people. But once again, the point I'm making to you is the analogy God is using is the analogy of a marriage relationship. It's woven throughout all the Bible. And woven also throughout all the Bible is not just the analogies or the pictures or the real marriages that exist between husband and wife, but also a tremendous amount of instruction, information that God gives us about how to become the person that God wants you to be, how to become the wife God wants you to be, how to become the husband that God wants you to be. And that's really the focus of our attention as we study these things. Now, last Sunday morning, we looked at Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus was asked a question by those who I think were less than honest in their questioning of Him. And the question was, can a man get rid of his wife for every reason? And what I wanted us to notice last week is that what Jesus did in His answer is frame for us what God's will is for marriage and the purpose of marriage in very simple terms. And He did so by looking back at the very first one. You remember that Jesus said, have you not read that in the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this cause man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2 verse 24 in talking about Adam and Eve. And so in that passage that Jesus gave us in Matthew 19, where He's describing for the world what God's will has always been and what we are returning to under the new covenant, Now Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to do some things here that was not God's will from the beginning. But Jesus is painting a picture that under the new covenant, what I bring to the world is God's intention from the beginning. And here's what we learn. One man for one woman. That's what marriage is. Man and woman. Male and female. One man for one woman. We also learned that it was intended by God to be for one lifetime. What God joins together, let not man put asunder. One man for one woman for one lifetime. And here's something else we learned about it. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard on several fronts. Marriage is hard because we're sinful people. We are failures in so much of our life. And it's the bringing together of two people who have flaws and committing themselves together to try to somehow overcome those flaws, get beyond those flaws, work to improve those flaws, to be better and better each day, to make ourselves what the other person needs us to be. So it's hard. It's hard because we're sinners. It's hard because of the culture we live in that mocks some of these institutions, that tries to shape the definition of these institutions, that bombards our young people with information that is not from God, but from people who would be their own God. And so marriage is hard. It's hard for a number of fronts. This was even seen in the days of Jesus. When Jesus gave the answer he gave, have you not read in the beginning? Let's look back to that story, and that's what God wants, one man, one woman for one lifetime. And you remember the response he got. If that's the truth, then it's better for people not to marry. And Jesus responded by saying some people shouldn't. Not all men can receive this saying, he said. Some people ain't got it. Some people are not willing to commit themselves to be better people than what they've been when they're sinners. And so they're going to have a hard time. Now, because we know that marriage is hard, one of the things that I pointed out, the reason we went to Ephesians 5, is to show us this connection that the Bible makes between how you should view your marriage and what Jesus did in giving himself to save us from our sins and what Jesus did for the church. And so you have this connection here in Ephesians chapter 5 between a picture of what God sees in the marriage and a picture of what God sees in his gospel. And there's a connection drawn there that I hope you'll be able to see as we finish the lesson this morning. So I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. We left off there last Sunday, basically just showing you that what God, when Paul said something, for example, to wives, that he said that wives submit yourselves to husbands, just as the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And he says, here is the motivation for that. He is the Savior of the body. If you don't think you can do that, if you don't think you can be the wife that God wants you to be, then look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what he did with his life. Look at the commitment and the courage and the strength that he displayed in becoming the Savior of the world. Look at Jesus, he said. And husbands, love your wives. And what standard did he give? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, look at what Jesus did for the church. He gave himself. He gave himself. Husbands, you don't think you can love your wives the way your wives need to be loved? You don't think you have the strength, the fortitude, the commitment of heart to do that? Then look at Jesus and gain strength from his story. Look at the commitment he made. Think of him in the garden, praying, sweating, great drops of blood. Sweat is great drops of blood. The Hebrew writer says he cried vehement cries and yet submitted himself to the will of God. You don't think you can be a husband that God wants you to be? You think of what Jesus became for all of us. And that ought to motivate us and encourage us and give us the strength to do what we need to do, to be what we need to be, to overcome whatever sins in our life that are hindering us from being the people that God wants us to be. And at the heart of all of that, and this is one of the other reasons that sin is so, marriage is so hard, and I said earlier because we're sinners, is that the heart of sin is selfishness. That I don't know of a sin that you could point to that you commit in your life that at the foundation of the reason you commit that sin is not selfishness. It's what you want. You didn't consider the other person. It's not thinking about the other person. It's not thinking about God. It's not thinking about your family. It's not thinking about your children. It's you. Unless we get out of that frame of mind, we have a hard time making it work with other people. And if there's anybody who ever displayed the opposite of selfishness and display the epitome of selflessness, then it's Jesus Christ our Lord. And here Paul, writing to the Ephesians, makes that connection. And he wants you to see your marriage Think, I want you to think about this. He wants you to think of your marriage in the same high standard and glory that God sees the church. And if you do that, it ought to shape the attitude and the actions and the way that you deal with your marriage. Now let's read a few verses together, if you will, with me. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to begin reading here in about verse 22. You with me? Ephesians 5 verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. Now this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, what I want to focus on, there's a lot of information in there that we often focus on when we talk about marriage responsibilities. And we touched on that a little bit. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And there are some foundational responsibilities that go along with each of those characteristics that we are to display. But I want to focus on verse 32. And I don't know if it's a verse that I've ever spent any time really too much. I know I've not spent time preaching about verse 32 because it's been much of my life. I've wondered exactly what does he mean? When he gives all these marriage responses, he talks about marriage, husbands and wives submitting and loving and this kind of thing. And then he says, this is a great mystery. What I'm really talking about is the church. What I'm really speaking about is I'm speaking about concerning Christ and the church. So I want to think with you this morning about what he means with verse 32, what this mystery is and how it correlates with what he's really saying about marriage and how that ought to it ought to glorify marriage in our minds and what it is, what it should be, what it can be, and what it ought to be. Because I think that what Paul is really saying here, what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, is really amazing to think about and to consider. Now, the word mystery is a word that we use sometimes that the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it the way that we mean it. Often Paul uses the phrase mystery, and generally speaking, when he uses this phrase, he's talking about something that was hidden that no longer is hidden, something that was a mystery. For example, we know the Old Testament promised the coming of the Messiah. We know it promised the establishment of a new kingdom with a new king. We know it promised that the salvation would be preached to the Gentiles. But we also understand that the prophets who prophesied those things didn't fully understand all the things they were speaking of and prophesying about. And even we see when Philip is riding in that chariot with that Ethiopian eunuch and he's reading from Isaiah and the eunuch is saying, who's this man talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? So what the prophets had to say about the things that were to come to them as they were saying them, they were a mystery. They didn't understand them. They were not yet they had not yet come to pass. And so when Paul uses this language, he's pointing out that God had plans, and God had plans long ago, and men didn't really understand what God was doing. They didn't really understand really where his plans would lead. That way back in Genesis, when he made promises to Abraham, there were people that didn't understand that really they would find in fulfillment way over here in the New Testament with a man named Jesus. Now they saw the promises about becoming a great nation. They see that in Israel. They saw the promises about having a land that flows milk and honey. They saw that in the promised land. But really, God had a deeper plan than that, that was hidden from the world for a time. But God has brought it about in the last days. So that's how the word mystery is used. And if you notice here in the book of Ephesians, that word and that phrase is used a lot by Paul. Now look at what it says here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at how he uses the word mystery here and what he connects it to. Go back to Ephesians, the first chapter, and look at what he says here beginning in verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says here, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus saying that God has done something in these days in which we live here. And what he's done is he's made known the mystery to us. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, what was that mystery? Well, look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, in other words, when God decided the time was right, when God decided to do everything that he intended to do for mankind, which is consummated in the life of Jesus Christ, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth and in him. So what is the mystery he's talking about here? When he says that God has revealed a mystery to us, what mystery is he talking about? That he can bring together everybody. Everybody. He can bring together everything in Christ Jesus to unite and reconcile all things, both in heaven and on earth. Look at another time that he uses this word. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul writes, and he's telling them here how that the things that he's writing is things that he received by revelation. He says in verse 3, how that by revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. That's why it was a mystery. It was not made known in other ages, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and to his prophets. Now God has revealed the mystery. What is it? Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. What is the mystery that he's been talking about here? The mystery is that what God was doing through Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? What is God doing through Jesus? He's reconciling. He's bringing together everybody into one body, Jew and Gentile. What is God? What is the mystery? What has it been? That the Gentiles can come in and be the people of God just like the Jews. He's taking both sides of humanity, and in the Bible terminology, there's only two kinds of people. There's Jew and Gentile. And he's saying they've been separated, but what God was doing in Jesus was taking two and bringing them together and making them one family in Christ Jesus. Now look at Ephesians chapter 6. Here's another example where the word mystery is used. Ephesians 6, verse 19. And for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which I'm an ambassador in chains, that it may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, this mystery that he keeps talking about over and over again, what I want you to think about when you see those phrases is that the mystery that he's referring to is the gospel. That's what he says. And the purpose of that gospel, what that mystery is then, is God's desire to unite all things, all people together in Jesus Christ. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and think about that connection here. Ephesians chapter 5, where he uses the word here again. He uses that word mystery, and here he connects it to the idea of marriage, of what he's been talking about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, think just a moment. If the mystery was how God was going to bring everybody and make them one in Jesus Christ, if that was the mystery, well, what was it that kept everybody from being one? What is it that divided us? Well, what divided us was sin. Sin separated. The reason God needs to unite and reconcile all things to himself, both in heaven and on earth, is because sin has destroyed those relationships. Sin destroys our relationship with God. It separates us from God. And sin not only destroys your relationship with God, it destroys your relationships with other human beings. It does. It always has, and it always will. If you don't think it does that, lie to a friend and see if it don't damage your relationship with that friend. Steal from a neighbor and see if it don't damage your relationship from your neighbor. Cheat on your spouse and see if it don't do great damage to your spouse. Sin separates, that's what it does, from God and from one another. So what was God doing in Jesus Christ? Trying to remove the reason for separation and the division that exists between us and God and us and other people. Jesus was able to bring together two and make them one. That's what he said in Ephesians 2. Look at what he said in verse 1. He has made you alive. Those of you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we are all of us once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. Now he's saying here, this is a picture of what humanity does. Is that all of us have been guilty of sin and walking in sin and violating the law of God. Therefore, we've all been dead in trespasses and in sins. But look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, has made us alive together with Christ, bringing us together. Removing what separates us. We were dead in trespasses and sin, separated. But now he's removed the separation by his love. We were dead in trespasses and sins. By grace you've been saved. He's brought us together. Look in verse 6, and raised us up to sit together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That which separated us has been removed. And now in Christ we can be one and together with God and together with one another. And sit together with God and with Jesus and with one another even in heavenly places. Sin separation from God, sin separation from each other. But God in his work brought us together. Look at chapter 2 verse 11. Therefore remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, and you were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's made both one. I want you to get that. Now he's writing to the Gentiles. He said, there was a time you Gentiles, you weren't the family of God. You were separated from God. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope. You had no promise of the covenant. But God sent Jesus. And now he's torn down everything that separates Jew and Gentile. And he's brought together both and made them one in Christ Jesus. The great mystery of what God has done, the great mystery of the gospel, is God removing what separates us and making us one. Making us one with him, with his son Jesus, and making us one with each other. There's no more Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or free, no, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the great work of Jesus Christ. That's the great work of God in the gospel, is to take two and make them one and unite them together. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and think about what is said here. You might remember here that right before verse 32, before he talks about the mystery, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 and Ephesians 5 verse 31. And what does he quote? What is he talking about here? He says all this stuff about wives submitting to their husbands and respecting the husbands. He talks about husbands loving their wives and as Christ loved the church. He talks about all that relationship that they ought to have for each other and respect that they should have and the love they should have. And then he says, verse 30, for we are members of his body, talking about Jesus, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see how marriage is a picture of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is God removing what separates us and making us one. And he says that's what marriage is. If marriage is two becoming one. And removing what separates you. God taking two and making them one. And what he wanted us to see, I think what Paul is saying here, the way you should view your marriage, how marriage should be set up as a standard of something glorious and great, is that your relationship, your marriage, is a model of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That what God did through the gospel was to bring together and make two one. And what he does in marriage is he brings together sinners, two people who are sinners, two people with flaws, two people with failures in their life. God has the power that in that marriage to bring them together, and God's power makes those two one. This is how our marriages are a mystery. This is how they're a mystery this is how they fit in that mystery of the gospel. They become a model for what God did through Jesus Christ. Paul says here, I've been talking to you. Here's what he's really saying is, I've been talking to you about your marriages, but what I'm really talking about is what God did through Jesus in reconciling people together, bringing people together. And your marriage is a model of that, should be a model of that, where two who are so different can become one by the power of God, two becoming one. And our marriage ought to model God's plan, ought to model God's gospel. And there's two ways in which I want to think about that your marriage should model what Jesus did in the gospel in this mystery. The first thing is that what Jesus did was reconcile sinners. Reconcile sinners to God and to one another. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talked extensively about all the things that Jesus removed by his death on the cross. Verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace. He's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity." When you have two people come together to be husband and wife, you have two people who are imperfect people. It's one of the things, as I said, that makes marriage hard. And so what God does with the gospel is he brings together people who are sinful people, flawed people. But he's yet able to make them one and unite them together and have them overcome that which has separated them. And we have the power and the blessing to be able to do that even in our marriage. That in our marriages we can have reconciliation, and it requires reconciliation to bring us together, to make us one. God reaches out to bring people together. And in your life, in your marriage, you've got to reach out to the other. I tell you, a sure way to fail is to... I think sometimes our approach, and this is probably my approach to marriage when I began mine, is that I was looking for a way for marriage to make me happy. I looked for a way for it all to make me happy. That I want to get married to be happy. And so whatever it took for that marriage to make me happy, then that's what I was looking for. You know, somebody had to pick up after me, wait on me hand and foot, and do all the work, and I get to lay around, not do much, and play golf or whatever it is that or fish or whatever it is that I want to do, then that's what marriage should be, because that's what makes me happy. But what happens is that when you enter a relationship like that, focused only on yourself, you find ways to make yourself happy, but in the meantime, you make the other person miserable, and sooner or later, that miserable person makes you miserable. And so the very actions that we take, that we say we're taking to make ourselves happy, ultimately wind up destroying us and making us miserable. Because our focus is wrong. Our focus not should be on making ourselves happy, but what we can do for the other person. And have the blessing of that person, having the life of that person being blessed, let that be the source of our joy. That's what Jesus did. Everything Jesus did, he didn't do to make himself happy. In the moment, he didn't do it to make himself happy. He didn't have a crown of thorns, stuck into his head to make him happy. He didn't allow people to spit in his face without retribution to make himself happy. He didn't have nails driven through his hands and feet to make himself happy. But he knew that if he could endure that, that what that would accomplish would eventually make him happy. And so, as we model ourselves after the gospel in our marriages, it's always important to remember that the goal is we're in the process of bringing together two people that are sinners who are imperfect. And God can do that. He has done that. And so can we. And the second thing I want to point out to you is that this mystery of connecting marriages to the gospel and what is done in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only is it a part of reconciliation, bringing together two and making them one. That's what marriage is. So it's not the last thing Paul quoted before he said, this is the mystery I'm talking about. Two becoming one flesh. Is it not only is that the work, is not only marriage at work, bringing two together and making them one, and that's similar to the gospel, it's also the way it's done. It's the way it's done. Now, what did God do? How was it that God was able to take two and make them one? I tell you how it was. It was through absolutely sacrificial love. Remember what he said in Ephesians 2? That way we were yet dead in trespasses and sins. But for the love, the great love by which God has loved us, for the great love God displayed to us, this sacrificial love is on display in everything that Jesus did. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. He shed his blood for us, sacrificing his blood, bringing about redemption. Indeed, that's exactly what is required of this relationship that Paul is describing, is sacrificial love. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but when Paul gives commands to the wife, he doesn't talk to her about what she needs. He talks to her about what her husband needs. See that you respect your husband. He needs respect. And when Paul talks to the husband, he doesn't talk to the husband about what he needs. But you know what I do? I talk to my wife. I talk about what I need. I talk about what I want. In fact, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I talk about how it's going to be. Now, it ain't never that way. But I feel better getting it off my chest. In fact, I go out in the yard sometimes and say, let me tell you how it's going to be. Tell you how it's going to be. And then I go inside and there's a huge pot of spaghetti. And I think, well, things ain't bad as I thought they were, you know. But Paul, when he talks to the wife, he talks about what the husband needs. And when he talks to the husband, he talks about what the wife needs. Husband, your wife needs you to love her, and she needs to feel that love as Christ loved the church and died for it, and she needs to know that you'd die for her tonight. That's what she needs. I was talking to a friend of mine, a couple that I know that some time ago had a terrible experience with a violent home invasion. And turned out to become a physical, a fight, wrestling match over a gun, and the intruder ultimately was shot. And the man and woman who lived there, lives were spared. And I remember talking to that man's wife. And after all of it was over, she still was just an absolute wreck in a basket case, having gone through that, and I can imagine why that would be so. And she said, I always believed in my heart, talking about her husband, that he would fight for me and die for me. And she said, I watched him do that tonight. I watched him fight for me and save me. And she said, I can't tell you how that makes me feel. Well, you know, your wife can know that without you having to go through that process, I hope. But I want you to know that when Paul talks to husbands, he says to husbands, it's what your wife needs to know, that for you, she's it. And that the world begins and ends, your world begins and ends with her as it relates to your world on earth. And that without her, your life don't matter anyway. So if it requires your life, if it requires that kind of sacrifice, then you willingly make it. Because that's how you love. Now, if your wife feels that kind of love, then how is it not going to be possible for her to give you the respect that you say you want? Let us focus on not what God says to the other person. Let us focus on what God says to us. And next time you think about your marriage, whether you've been married for a year, or some of you fixing to get married, or some of you, your marriage may be way off, or whether you've been married 50 years, 60 years, whatever the case may be, or whether your marriage is in trouble, or whether there's been great pain. That when we focus on those things that God says to us, I want you to think about the gospel. That's what Paul wants you to think about. That what you have with that wife and husband is a model of what God did with Jesus. Taking two that are flawed and imperfect and making them one. I appreciate your attention this morning. And before we leave, I want to leave you with that thought of what God can do, not just for your marriage, but what he can do for your soul. That there may be those here this morning who are still in sin, whose lives are riddled with sin. That's what Jesus died for, your sins. We pray this morning you'll allow his blood to wash you from all those sins. Won't you come while we stand and sing?